Well, that felt good, did not, to give glory to Jesus Christ. In fact, if I was a singer, I think I might sing that a few more times, but then you'd all leave for sure, right? God bless you for being here on this Wednesday night. Our leaders are literally out of the country. Brother and Sister Williford, we know, are in Scotland visiting Amber, and they'll be winding their way back home on Friday, if I'm not mistaken. And so do keep them in your prayers. And as I noted earlier, they'll be back for Sunday. And then Brother Levine is in Canada for the funeral of missionary Benny DeMerchant. So it's my honor in their absence to bring to you the word of the Lord tonight. I said on Sunday night, I was standing next to Mike Morgan here when they announced that I'd be teaching. I said, oh, there goes the attendance when they noted that. But he told me he would be here. And as you see, he is here. So God bless him. And I thought if only he and I showed up, we'd go to Ted Drew's and have Bible study or something. But all the rest of you came, so we got to stay here. No, I'm kidding. But I'm having a little bit of fun because we have an inside joke. Several Wednesdays ago, I texted Mike. It was either after church or the next day, Thursday. I texted him and said, hey, missed you in church Wednesday night. Hope you're doing okay. And I got a reply back that he was here. So I really did miss him, literally. And so ever since that, we've had this running joke when he makes it very clear that I see him in church. In fact, a few Wednesdays ago, just as the Bible lesson was starting and I wasn't teaching, he waved at me just like that. And I almost lost it. I almost laughed out loud. And had I done so, I'd have been in big trouble. But so if you ever hear me guffawing up here, just look to him. It's probably his fault. But he's very careful to let me know when he's here. And thankfully he is, faithfully. And I'll get you out of the spotlight in a moment. But I will say on a very serious note that I know I speak for this church. We are thrilled about the transformation in your life. Amen. That first Restoration Sunday, time flies. Was it a year and a half or 2.5 years ago? Somewhere, one of the two. 2.5 already? No, 1.5. Okay, time. I'm trying to speed things up here. But what a marvelous transformation. As you see, he's faithful in God's house Wednesdays and Sundays, and what a delight to have him. And he and I go way back. We grew up together attending youth camps, youth conventions, hanging out at church and that. And so it's just a thrill to see what God is doing in his life. In fact, we need to tell you some story when we got in trouble by Brother Black, but we won't go there. Remember that with Larry Brewer? Shh. Well, that was tough. That was tough. But nonetheless, tonight's lesson, moving right along, is not a continuation of the series that we've been in, but it does loosely, I'll say it that way, fit under the overarching theme of the kingdom concepts. There is a handout if you picked up one, and it's available. And I guess our ushers, I see they do have them. If you want to get one, just lift your hand. I'll keep talking while you do that. When you do get one, or if you have one already, you'll notice that there are 9 blanks there. So if I give you a bonus point, everyone is worth 11 if you want to work ahead and see how you can grade yourself, all right? See if you can figure it out. But I'm going to give those orally, too. So if I get messed up here and don't give you all the answers, just get with me after service, and I'll make sure you get them. But in other words, they're not on the PowerPoint. But the lesson that I have tonight is really stemming from a personal prayer that I've been praying for a number of years. And obviously, the reason that I've been praying it is because I need the Lord's help with it. It's essentially a prayer of asking God to help me with a kingdom outlook versus my own view of things, and in particular, a couple of attitudes or attributes that really are speaking of the kingdom or have the king's view in mind. And this is a prayer in my mind that I'll have to be praying for the rest of my life. It's not that God doesn't answer, but it's one of those prayers that's ongoing in the words of the Apostle Paul, or at least to paraphrase him, I've not yet arrived, and I don't know that I'm ever going to feel like I've arrived completely in these areas, and so I just envision praying this prayer the rest of my life, and thankfully, he's helped me. I've had some successes, had some failures, and you just keep working at it. That's part of our Christian journey, but the prayer in particular is, and you see it there at the top of the outline, it is that the Lord would help me be servant-hearted and kingdom-minded. And it's those two attributes that I want to focus on for this evening's lesson and just kind of expand what is meant in asking the Lord's help in these areas. And I'll start with servant-heartedness. Sometimes it does help to look at the opposite of something, an idea or whatever, to better understand it or to more fully appreciate it. And so to flip servant-heartedness around, I would say that it's really the opposite of pride, and I think that's your first blank there. It's the opposite of pride or arrogance. So when I'm praying, God help me to be servant-hearted, in effect, what I'm asking him to help me with is to avoid pride, to avoid arrogance, conceit, or thinking of myself too highly. The Bible certainly has a lot to say about pride or egotism. I'm not going to delve into a lot of the scriptures, but one example is from Proverbs, and it says, pride goes before destruction. And so when we find ourselves feeling a bit proud or puffed up, if you will, we can know that that's taking us on a destructive path if we stay on it. In fact, I read this quote that the person who gets too big for his britches will eventually be exposed in the end. So I think we want to avoid pride at all costs, don't we? But in all seriousness, it is a very important thing for us to recognize that when we let our lives be filled with pride, and I don't say that it's something you, in my mind at least, that you just instantly have, but it's usually a gradual building and accumulation of things. But when we find ourselves filled with it, it does go before destruction, according to Proverbs. And so servant-heartedness, to go back to the other side of that coin, is really equivalent to humility. And humility, I didn't look up the dictionary definition of this. You can do that on your own if you wish. But it's so many things, I guess, many different ways of describing it. And I've listed a few. Humility is a willingness to admit a mistake and to ask forgiveness. I think we can readily see how that requires, you know, overcoming pride to admit I've made a mistake and ask forgiveness. It can also be not assuming, that you know everything. I think we can clearly see where pride would cause us to think we know everything, but humility is not assuming that. Humility is also meaning that you can say, I need help. I'm willing to admit and acknowledge that I can't do this on my own in some particular instance and need help from others. So I guess a lot of ways to describe it. One source that I read said that historically, and by historically I mean back to the time of the ancient Greeks, humility really meant to have a low estimate of yourself, to think that you are inferior or imperfect in some way. But humility really is not so much thinking less of yourself as it is not thinking of yourself at all. And knowing how we are hardwired as humans, that's a pretty tall order. And humility gets a little bit tricky because the split second you think you're humble, you're not. It's kind of a catch-22, just the way it is. And so the humility or the humble person, perhaps we could say it this way, doesn't even know it because he's so focused on other people, other things, and their needs. And so it's something that you really don't give much thought to. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, and I think I have these verses tonight on the screen, many of them, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And I know those two verses are chiefly an invitation for us to come and find rest from Jesus Christ, but what I want you to notice this evening is how Jesus describes himself. This is not somebody else talking about Jesus or describing him in some way, but he's saying of himself, I am gentle, or the King James says meek, and lowly in heart. That's his description of himself. And when he uses the word heart there, he's not talking about the literal organ inside our bodies pumping blood, but it's meant figuratively for our thoughts and our feelings. In fact, the Greek word, if you really literally look at it, it means the middle or the center of something. And we know today if we talk about, say, for example, the heart of the matter, we know that we're talking about the core of something or the essence of something. And so what Jesus was essentially saying was that at my core, I'm lowly in heart. Deep within me, I'm meek and lowly in heart. And as a result, Jesus has something that he can teach us about humility in helping us to have this servant-hearted outlook. And there are at least a couple of lessons that I'll look at tonight. Both of them are in Matthew's gospel. The first one is in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 reads, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, clearly, these guys were not servant-hearted at this point. They were thinking about themselves and how they stacked up one against another and where they fit in the kingdom of God. They wanted to know, point blank, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And then Jesus, in response, verse 2, calls a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus, in answering their question, who is the greatest of the kingdom, he turns the tables and sets a child in the midst of them and says, you've got to become as a little child. And there are characteristics of children that do show humility. Granted, there are characteristics in children that don't show humility, but there are some there. And I have a couple blanks here for you to fill in. A little child, for one, is teachable. Teachable, or willing to learn, if you want to add that little bit to it, or say it in your own words. But a little child is teachable, is willing to learn. And that's certainly the case. Little kids, especially preschoolers, they just can't get enough knowledge, enough information. They're constantly investigating and prying into things, closets, cupboards, whatever. And maybe even consciously they don't think of their prying as investigation, but that's really in effect what they're doing. They're exploring their world and they're learning things, and we as adults in their lives, you know, can guide them and say, yes, this is good, or don't touch that hot stove, whatever the case. And they're constantly wanting knowledge. They're asking questions. Boy, are they ever asking questions, right? If you're a parent or grandparent, you know all about that. And they're just constantly wanting this. When it comes to stories, it seems like they always want one more story, or the same story again and again and again, right? But just constantly wanting knowledge. And then a second characteristic of children is that they are basically free from pride. And particularly, this is the other blank here, free from pride of possessions or prestige. They just don't have the concept of wealth or materialism. It doesn't matter them. They can play with their friends. It doesn't matter their economic status, even their race, or wherever they're from, their family background. None of that matters. That's just my friend. I play and have a good time. And so they're not ambitious in that sense. They're free from pride of possessions and prestige. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, and by extension us, that we need these childlike qualities in our lives as members of the kingdom of God. Now, by contrast, the Pharisees, those religious leaders in the days of Christ, they lacked these characteristics and some others. They didn't have these qualities. In fact, I won't go there now, but sometime on your own, if you've not read Matthew chapter 23, it's kind of causes your eyes to open a little wider. Jesus goes on a tirade against these Pharisees and Sadducees, just, I mean, blistering them with his words, one verse after another, bam, 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 woe unto you this, woe unto you that, and just really giving it to them, because they were not teachable. The Pharisees essentially thought they knew everything and certainly couldn't learn from this man from Nazareth. They were vain. They called attention to themselves. Matthew 6 tells us that they wanted everybody to know when they were praying, wanted everybody to know when they were fasting, wanted everybody to know when they were giving to charitable causes or other offerings, money for various things. They drew attention to themselves, just the opposite of humility. We also know that they were very ambitious at the Jewish feasts that were still being held in the days of Christ. They wanted the chief seats. They wanted those seats that were prominent, that put them in view of everybody, so they would be looked up at by those that were attending the feast. So they were very ambitious, just the opposite of what Jesus was telling the disciples they needed in their life, and certainly just the opposite of Jesus himself. When you examine his life, no arrogance, no spirit of assumption about him, but he was lowly in heart, as he says of himself, and of course, as he wants us to be as well. And we know in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he did say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so this is the first lesson that Jesus teaches us through his disciples. And then there's a second lesson that we've noted here. And on another occasion, that was Matthew 18, jumping over to Matthew 20, here the disciples are again arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, Jesus, just two chapters earlier, went through all of this, brought the little child in front of them and taught them. And now here they're still arguing. And two of them in particular, James and John, through their mother, wanted Jesus to grant them the chief places in his kingdom. They said particularly, we want to sit one on the left, one on the right. In other words, we want top positions in your kingdom. And they were, in their defense, thinking of a government, a natural kingdom that would fight against the Romans and so forth and be set up in the earth. But they were wanting these prominent positions. And Matthew chapter 20, verse 24, tells us that when the 10 heard it, meaning the other 10 apostles that Jesus had chosen, when they heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And the reason that they were displeased and indignant was because they wanted the chief places. They wanted it for themselves. They're thinking, hey, wait just a minute. Who gives you the right to ask, James and John? We want those. And so here they were still, as it were, elbowing themselves, jockeying for positions. They wanted to be first. They wanted to move on up the ladder, if I could put it that way. And I can imagine, I of course don't have factual evidence of this, but I can imagine Jesus heaving a big sigh and just rolling his eyes, thinking, oh, brother, here we go again. We just talked about this. You were just asking me a little bit ago, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And I told you the answer and set that child, and here we go. And so he goes at it again, verses 25 through 28. He instructs them further. He calls them to himself and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, meaning that governments in the world and kingdoms at that time and those who are great exercise authority over them. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And then verse 28, talking about himself, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was, of course, his purpose, and he was setting the example, saying, this is what you should follow. And so Jesus is teaching the disciples, and once more us by extension, that humility is a willingness to serve. And there is yet another word for a blank there. He teaches us that humility is willingness to serve or to make yourself useful in the kingdom of God. And Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, gives us a beautiful picture of Jesus and his humility. Now, I will acknowledge there are some theological implications to these verses, but for tonight, we just want to see how they speak of the humility that is exemplified by him. And Philippians 3:5 reads, did I give you the wrong one? Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Did I do that wrong? I did. Maybe it's 2. I'm sorry, Eric. You can kick me in the shin later. It's got to be 2. My bad. I think. If it's not, then we're all in trouble. I'll just read it to you from the page. It says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is chapter 2. I again apologize, sir. And verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And then verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And again, I recognize there are some theological implications of all that, but I just want to glean from it that he's setting an example of humility for us, or of servant-heartedness. And there are a number of scriptures that are in the Bible, of course, about servant-heartedness. This is the term I'm using tonight. And I want to look at just a few of them. Staying in Philippians chapter 2, I think I got this right, Eric. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says this, let nothing, and just pause and let that sink in for a moment. Again, because of the way we're hardwired as humans, it's not so easy, but he says, let nothing that you do be done through selfish ambition, the King James says strife, or conceit. I think the King James says vainglory, but those are the meanings, of course, selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And that's not something that you get taught in some of these I can take the world seminars, amen? But that's the teaching of the church. It says, let nothing be done through conceit. The Phillips translation of this verse says, never act from motives of personal vanity. And again, not always easy to do, but never act from motives of personal vanity. In other words, don't do things to show off your ego. Don't do things to gain the praise of others or the glory that might be in a situation. But in lowliness of mind, Paul writes, let each esteem other better than himself. That is, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, I'll be quick to say, when he uses the word better, he doesn't mean it in the sense of superior So we're not necessarily thinking of that, but he's talking about worthy of respect, treating someone better than yourself in that light. And of course, one way we can do that is by not putting people down, by not criticizing, by not devaluing others or disrespecting them. And so that's how we can treat others better than ourselves and show them a respect that they are deserving as a fellow human being. So he's saying that in lowliness of mind, that's how we should behave ourselves. And certainly we all have the strong tendency to be self-centered, to look out for number one. That's just innate. We're born into this world with it. I guess it's part of the fall from Adam and Eve. And we just have to wrestle and struggle with all of that. I heard Brother Gilstrap, Robert Gilstrap, a minister of the United Pentecostal Church, years and years ago at a camp in Missouri. I forget if it was adult camp or probably a youth camp. But he was making this illustration. He said, if we're one of five people in a room with only four chairs in it, we do not naturally think of ourselves as the fifth person who doesn't get a chair, right? But if we're candid about it, we're thinking to ourselves, hey, just a minute, there's five of us and only four chairs. I better grab one quick. Because if I don't, I'm going to be left standing. And he said, you know, that's our natural reaction or inclination. I've got to get me a chair quick. So he says we have to teach ourselves, and this again is a process through childhood into teen years by our parents and others, but then even as adults, we have to still kind of teach ourselves to be that fifth person. We have to work at, you know, I'm standing there and thinking, no, those four chairs are for the other four people, and I'm the one that's supposed to stand. And as I remember, Brother Gilstrap was, he even used that as an illustration to teach his son, Scott, when he was a teenager, that outlook or our attitude. And I just say that to say that it doesn't, you know, always come easily for us, because even as children, you know, we don't have to be taught to be selfish, do we? We just get that normally or naturally. But children have to be taught to be unselfish, don't they? They have to be taught to share, taught to be considerate of other people's feelings and possessions or property. You know, when you're a toddler, you know, no fault to them. That's just, they're just at that stage of life. But when a toddler sees another toddler holding a toy and that first toddler wants the toy, they just go grab it, right? Never occurs to ask, could I play with that? Or could you share that with me later when I could take a turn? It never occurred. You have to learn that over time because it's just innate there as we are brought into this world. So we must learn those things. And even as adults, I'd submit, I have to learn or keep learning to get outside of ourselves, to put it one way. To do that takes work and even a conscious effort. There's a couple of verses in the Bible. In fact, I have them there in the outline for you. When I read these, I remember distinctly reading them as a teenager over there at 3933 Humphrey up in my bedroom, had the Bible open, and I came across these verses and they just blew me away because I read this first one here. I think it's in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:24, and I don't think I have these on the screen for you, but they're in the outline. The Apostle Paul writes, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, I was reading this in my literal teenage brain, you know, just taking things word for word without understanding nuance or even figurative language, and I'm thinking, whoa, the Bible's telling me I'm supposed to be interested in everybody else's money. It says it right there, every man another's wealth. So I'm supposed to try to figure out how much money they have and maybe get some of it for myself, and I just, you know, I really grappled with that. But of course, in time came to realize that what Paul was talking about was another person's well-being or welfare. I wasn't just to look out for my own well-being or welfare, but I was to look out for others. And then Philippians 2:4, which is also on the outline, Paul writes to that church, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And again, here in my teenage brain, just literal thinking, I'm saying, wow, this scripture is telling me I'm supposed to be a busybody going around sticking my nose in people's business. It says, don't worry about your own things, but worry about everybody else's things. Get in their business. And I couldn't make that work in my mind. I knew it didn't sound right. And so, of course, later understood that he was talking about others' interests. I shouldn't just be concerned about myself and the things that pertain to me or my own interests, but I should be concerned about others and what they're interested in or what they are perhaps experiencing in life. And so that was the point of these verses. And they teach us, of course, that the focus isn't supposed to be on ourselves, but on other people, to be others-oriented or rather than self-centered, you might say. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 is the last verse in this section, scriptural instructions for this servant-heartedness. The Apostle Peter writes that all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So you get that word picture there. You know, you put it on. You have to wrap it around you and have it in your life. And then he gives us a strong motivation for doing so. He said, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he's telling us, get rid of pride, put on humility. Don't be unpretentious, or rather be unpretentious and modest, unassuming, without airs, because in doing all that, it will bring the favor of God. He resists the proud, it says, but gives grace to the humble. And so there's a strong motivation. And then the next verse, 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And so may God help us to be servant-hearted, for it really is his plan for us. And then the second part of that prayer, help me to be kingdom-minded. Again, it helps, I think, to sometimes look at the opposite of something to better understand it or more fully appreciate it. And so, in my mind, the opposite of kingdom-mindedness is competition, rivalry, or jealousy, or another word would be envy. And as I have in the notes here, envy, by definition, is strongly condemned in the Bible. I should say, first of all, back up a step. It's strongly condemned in the Bible, and I have some verses here to point this out. Romans chapter 13, verse 13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So we're specifically told as Christians, don't walk with envy in your heart. Don't live with it. And then it also in Galatians 5:26 condemns it. It says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So don't do things purposely to make folks envious of you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Peter now writes and says, therefore, laying aside, that is, just rid yourselves, clean house. I guess we're coming up on spring cleaning time. So clean house. And he says, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, meaning in your salvation or experience with God. And so the implication is, if you don't put aside, among other things, envy, because it's on the list, if you don't put aside envy, it will hinder your experience with God and you won't grow spiritually. So we have to rid ourselves of that. And then now, by definition, this is what I jumped to prematurely, envy, by definition, is a feeling of ill will and displeasure at the possessions or prosperity of others. And it even includes a desire to deprive or to degrade someone else because they have something. So it's not only, you know, me wanting what you have, but it's me hoping to take that from you if I can, or to degrade you in some way for having it. So it's not just, you know, boy, I wish I had that, but envy and this deep-seated experience that can come to us, it's that whole idea of depriving, if we can, others of what they have or degrading them for it. And so envy certainly can be felt in other ways too, beyond just possessions. You could envy somebody's popularity, their personality, if it's, you know, unlike yours, and we tend to like those qualities that we don't have in other people. So we could be envious of that. And some synonyms, of course, are covetousness, spite, resentment, and you get the idea there. But envy, a couple of things to observe about it. Number one, it's unhealthy emotionally. There's the first blank on the second side there. Envy is unhealthy emotionally. Proverbs 14:30 says this, a sound heart is life to the body. So just as a heart that's pumping and it's in rhythm and your arteries are open, the blood's flowing, and that's an indication of good, healthy life. By contrast, the proverb says, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Now, obviously, that's to be taken in a figurative sense, but it's telling us that emotionally, spiritually, there's a rottenness that comes to us in envy or through envy. And so it can be very unhealthy for us emotionally to harbor it. It also ruins relationships. That's the next blank there. Envy ruins relationships. I think I'll take advantage of your Bible knowledge. Most of you remember that when Samuel was judge of Israel, the Israelites wanted a king. God really didn't want to give them one, but he finally consented. And Saul, the son of Benjamin, was chosen. He was head and shoulders above all, just, you know, everything you could want in a king. But not too long into his reign, Saul did two things specifically to disobey God. One, he was waiting on Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice, and Samuel didn't get there as quickly as he thought he should. And so Saul unlawfully, in Old Testament terms, unlawfully offered a sacrifice, just disobeyed God. And then later he was sent on a mission to destroy the Amalekites as payback for the Amalekites attacking the Israelites, a lot of ites here, attacking the Israelites as they left Egypt. The Amalekites attacked Israel, and God said, he promised one day you're going to pay for this. And so he sent Saul to destroy every Amalekite living at that time. But Saul chose of his own accord to let the king live as well as the best of the oxen and sheep, because he was even supposed to destroy livestock. And because of this disobedience, God said, I'm taking the kingdom from you. In other words, your descendants, normally with a king, it's, you know, one generation after another that reigns. He said, your descendants will not reign over Israel because of your disobedience. He wasn't removed from the kingship right away. He served 40 years, but God made it clear, your descendants will not reign. And of course, David was anointed to be the next king in due time. It didn't happen immediately. And very early in Saul's acquaintance with David, the Bible says that Saul loved David greatly. He had high regard for him, respected him, really thought the world of this young man. But then something shifted. They would come back from battle, and some of you may remember this portion of scripture. When Saul would come in with his army, the people were chanting, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul heard this, and he's thinking, you know, I'm the king. And here they are giving more credit, more praise to David, and just something happened to him inside, and he became envious of David in that setting. And envy, as we explore this, we realize it can take you from being a close friend with someone to a bitter enemy. It really can happen. That's why we must be so careful to guard our spirits from envy. It can break up families. It can go so far as to ruin communities. And we've probably all heard horror stories about that. But it was enraged by jealousy, or through the being enraged by jealousy, that Saul, note this young man that he had such high regard for and loved and thought the world of, he actually tried to kill David several times. On three occasions, he tried to put a javelin through him, just threw it at him. One time he sent him on a mission involving fighting the Philistines, where it was highly unlikely that David would survive. And then in another instance, he actually pursued David with his army, got the whole army behind him and said, let's go get this one guy. And so he just became so jealous and so hateful toward him. But David succeeded in eluding all these attempts, obviously. And in fact, in one instance, his son Jonathan, Saul's son Jonathan, helped David escape. In another instance, his daughter Michal helped him escape. So his own children were really on the side of David. And envy just destroyed that relationship. But the antidote, and here's where we really want to pay attention, the antidote, of course, to envy is love. We all recognize the basis for a rewarding and an enduring relationship of any kind is love. And 1 Corinthians 13:4 states, love does not envy. Love does not envy. It doesn't pursue selfish advantage. It's really, we know this, the love is the essence of giving, of seeking the advantage of someone else and not yourself. And Jonathan, that son of Saul, he had such a brotherly love for David. They became fast friends. And he, rather than becoming envious, had a love for David, a brotherly love for him, even when Jonathan was next in line to be the king. You know, if things had gone as they normally did, Jonathan should have been the next king of Israel. And Jonathan knew that. He was well aware that that's how the succession went. But rather than become envious of David and think this guy's taking my job or my position or my reign over Israel, he instead let his love for him create a wonderful friendship. You've heard the old saying, blood is thicker than water. But in this instance, it didn't apply to Jonathan, because instead of hurting David, Jonathan actually, on one occasion, he defended David to his father's face. His father was really upset why Jonathan wouldn't join him in trying to kill David. And he said, why, you know, don't you realize he's taking your reign over Israel? You're the guy that's supposed to be king. And Jonathan defended David to his father's face. In another instance, he risked his own life to help David escape from the hands of his own father. And so his love, to put it in New Testament terms, Jonathan loved his neighbor as himself. Had such a love for David that it produced a wonderful friendship as well as advanced the kingdom of God. And so that's the antidote. If we ever feel ourselves feeling a bit envious or jealous or these kinds of thoughts coming into our minds, the key is to turn to the love of God and let that fill us, because that is the antidote. And kingdom-mindedness is the equivalent of a joint effort, teamwork, solidarity. It promotes team spirit, unity, progress in the kingdom, and it's something that I know you all agree we must have in God's kingdom. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that we had up there earlier, the Apostle Paul writes, and I wanted to revisit this, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." The Jerusalem Bible translates it this way, "There must be no competition among you." So to the church, Paul's saying there must be no competition among you. And of course, competition is when one person or group wants an honor or an advantage, and that's yet another blank to fill there, wants an honor or an advantage over another person or group. That's competition. When one person, one group wants to get honor or an advantage over another person or group, we call that competition. And Philippians 2:3 says that shouldn't happen. In fact, the Phillips translation says, never act from motives of rivalry. As a kid, unless you were an only child, but even then it probably applied to cousins or neighbors. But as a kid, we know all about sibling rivalry, don't we? Trying to elbow your way into the table and get that last pork chop, if nothing else, right? But we know what it is, and we competed. It's just part of the process of growing up in a family. You compete with your brothers and sisters, and that's just the way it is. And there's something special about that in one sense to me. But I'll say it this way, rivalry has no place in the kingdom of God. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not to compete with one another. We shouldn't contend with people who are on our own team. In fact, if you think about it for a moment, it doesn't make sense, does it, to try to compete with somebody on your own team? You want to be pulling for those on your own team, helping them so that we can all accomplish the mission. If you remember when the disciples were contending to be the greatest, they wanted to know who's the greatest. They were arguing about it. In fact, right before Jesus was crucified, they were still arguing, you know, about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So instead of complimenting one another, and that's compliment with an E, not an I, instead of complimenting each other, they were competing with each other and had conflicting desires. But Jesus told them, "It shall not be so among you. On the contrary, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." So in other words, all this dog-eat-dog stuff that you find in the world should not be in the kingdom of God. And we are, of course, living in a very competitive world, and that along with our carnal nature makes it sometimes tough to have self-control in our pursuits when it comes to the kingdom of God. But please note this, church, that the Bible is very, very clear that though we have different functions, purposes, ministries, we're all on the same team in the church of Jesus Christ. I know, and I'll be quick to add this, some roles are more prominent, and for that reason they can be perceived, and note that word perceived doesn't necessarily mean it's right, but we could have the perception that some roles are more important or valuable just because they're more prominent, they're more out front. But please don't think for a moment that a role is invaluable or unimportant just because it's behind the scenes. In fact, I could make the case for many ministries that are behind the scenes being even more important, but I don't want to go down that road because we're looking at them all equally tonight. So everything is important and valuable in God's eyes. And if you'll think about the disciples for a moment, even them, even in that group, they had what we know as the inner circle, those three or four disciples of the 12 that were closer to Jesus, spent more time with him. And so you even see it there. Though that didn't mean they were better or more valuable than the other eight, but it just means that they had a different relationship and they were more prominent, but it didn't mean that they were any more valuable or any more important. And in the parable of the talents, many of you remember that, where the Lord was going on a trip, brought in three servants, gave to one man five talents, two talents, and a third man one. And in each of those instances, they were given different talents. But when the Lord came back to judge them, I find it very noteworthy that none of them was judged in comparison with the other. The guy who had five traded with it, had now ten. The guy with two traded with that, had four. The third man had one talent that he buried, wouldn't use. But when the first two were praised and the third man was condemned for not using what he had, none of them were judged in comparison to each other. They were only judged on the basis of what the Lord expected of them. I gave you five talents and I'm judging you on the basis of what you did with the five. I gave you two, that's how I'm judging you. I gave you one, that's how I'm judging. Didn't have anything to do with one having five, another two, and the third man having one. And I'll say it this way, the sooner we can forget in the kingdom of God about who has five talents and who has two talents and who has one talent, the quicker we're going to be on our way to canceling out competition and being kingdom-minded and doing the will of God. And I know I'm with a church that agrees that's what's paramount. We must do his will, amen, because it is his kingdom. So let's wrap this up here with ways to adopt a kingdom mindset. It is a prayer, at least for me, and I don't know that you've prayed this particular, maybe you have in just other words, but even though it's a prayer, there are some things that I can do. And so I want to note a few things here. And the first thing in adopting a kingdom mindset, and this is the second to last blank there, stop comparing. Assuming that we might from time to time, and if you've already stopped, good for you. But stop comparing. Remember, Saul got into trouble when he did this, when he started comparing and thinking about David and how he was being more praised and more given more attention than himself. If you think about it, what Saul could have done, even though he knew he had disobeyed God and he wasn't going to get to keep the kingdom in his family lineage, he could have taken this attitude. I know I won't have descendants on the throne, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do everything in my power to make David the best king he could possibly be for Israel. He could have taken that attitude. He could have taken him under his wing. He could have said, I'm going to train you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to tell you everything I know. I'm going to support you. I'm going to do this in the eyes of the Israelites, and had a completely different outcome in his life. But instead, he chose jealousy and envy, and it ruined the relationship that they had and even destroyed Saul's life eventually. Even Peter and John in the New Testament, I don't know if you remember in John's last chapter of the Gospel of John, after Jesus had resurrected, he prophesied to Peter that he was going to be a martyr and told him, in effect, you're going to be crucified just like I was. And when Simon Peter heard that, he sees John standing over here. He says, well, what about John? And you got to remember, they were buddies. I mean, it was Peter and John going to the temple when the lame man was healed in Acts 3, and they did all kinds of missions together. They were fast friends, and Simon Peter looks at John and says, well, what about him? You know, I'm going to be crucified, martyred. What's going to happen to him? Notice Jesus' response. He said, Simon Peter, if I want John to live till I come back again, what's that to you? Your mission is to follow me. You just do what I expect you to do, and I'll take care of John. In other words, don't compare yourself. Don't compete. Don't worry about the mission that I've given other members of the church. You just worry about the mission that I've given you. And when we can stop comparing, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, it's going to help us go a long way toward adopting a kingdom mindset. And then the second thing that we can do is to see the big picture. And that's the last blank there. See the big picture, or look at the big picture. Someone has said this, a lot can be accomplished when we don't care who gets the credit. And that's true in all endeavors of life, I would say, but it's also true in the church. If we don't care who gets the credit, just as long as the job's getting done, so much more can be accomplished for Jesus Christ in these last days. And we know this anyway, God ultimately is going to get the glory, right? We said that several weeks ago. He's the king. It's his kingdom. It's all about him. Like it or not, he's going to get the glory no matter what we say or do. And so why worry about who gets the credit among us? Let's just give it to God. What do you say? And let the work of the Lord go forth. And then a third thing that we can do here, as you note, is appreciate what God has given and not take it for granted. And there, I'm not meaning material blessings, but I mean appreciate what he's given to you in a spiritual sense, giftings, callings. There's an anointing on people in this congregation that other people don't have. God's given that to you, and appreciating that and not taking it for granted, and learning to be content in your calling, learning to be content with what God has called you to do and the talents and giftings that he's given you and your ability to use those. That's what will help you develop this kingdom mindset, by appreciating what God has given you in these spiritual areas. One pastor is quoted as saying this: jealousy is when we resent God's goodness in others' lives and ignore God's goodness in our own lives. And I think you can see how that is true. If we're resenting the goodness of God in somebody else's life and ignoring his goodness in our lives, we're missing the point. And so take inventory and enjoy God's giftings and callings and anointing on you, and of course use them for his glory, and it will help us to have this kingdom mindset. And so may God help us, is my prayer, to be kingdom-minded and guard against rivalry, and certainly to examine our motives from time to time and just not do things, as Paul writes, through selfish ambition. And I'll be the first to lift my hand, easier said than done. That's why I pray this, because I know it's a struggle and a battle. I'm human, and I need God's help. And I have to cooperate with his will and do my part, but I also know I need a higher power to help me with these things. And so may God help us be kingdom-minded, and may he help us to recognize that it's the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Stand with me if you would. And since this lesson was based on a prayer, I think it's only fitting that we wrap up in prayer and pray this prayer. You don't have to use the exact words, servant-hearted, kingdom-minded, but however you would want to pray, would you just ask the Lord to help you and then all of us as a church, because I know we're pulling for one another. We want each other to succeed. We want the kingdom of God to advance here at APC and do our part. And so let's just ask God's help in that endeavor. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. Thank you for the opportunity to be a part of your kingdom. And we know certainly that it is your mercy and grace that's made it possible. We ask now in the name of Jesus, help us, Lord.